Okay, John 12, taking a look at verses 12 through 36 this morning. You know, we are now in the last week of the life of Christ, just prior to his crucifixion. Our passage this morning divides into three main sections, the way I divided it. The first section, verses 12 through 19, tells of the triumphal entry of Christ riding on a colt into the city of Jerusalem. You know, and as he approached the city, the people came out, spread palm tree branches in the path, and cried, "Hosanna." You know, historically, this event is taken to have occurred on the last Sunday before the crucifixion, and therefore it is commonly referred to as Palm Sunday. All four Gospels record this event. In the second section, verses 20 through 23, we hear of certain Greeks who came to worship at the feast. And, of course, they wanted to see Jesus. Some harmonies of the gospel place this event of the Greeks coming to see Jesus 2 days later on Tuesday. And then in the third section, verses 24 through 36, Jesus uses three illustrations to point his quickly approaching death at Calvary. Okay, let's start reading in verse 12. It says, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him." Now, when Jesus departed Galilee to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast, we read in Matthew 19:1 that great multitudes followed him. On his way south, he crossed over to the east side of the Jordan River, and then on the last leg of his journey, he passed through Jericho, making the uphill climb to Jerusalem as a great multitude continued to follow him, Matthew 20:29. It was during this home stretch of the journey that he encountered Zacchaeus, healed blind Bartimaeus, stopped at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus before going into the city. Also stopped to weep over the city as well. But others who had already gone up to the feast, they were already there in Jerusalem. So upon hearing that Jesus was nearing town, they took branches of palm trees and went out to the city to meet him. Thus the crowd that was with Jesus meets up and joins with the crowd that came out of the city. We read that in Matthew and Luke. And then verse 13 goes on to say, they cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now, historically, the Passover feast was a time of celebration and rejoicing for the Jewish people. Now, back in 2 Chronicles 30, we read of the Passover festival during the time of revival under the leadership of Hezekiah. It says, "So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments." And then later on, under the revival of Josiah, we read of a later Passover celebration. 2 Chronicles 35 tells us that during this Passover, the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their places according to the command of David. In Ezra 6, after the rebuilding of the temple had been completed, the children of Israel celebrated the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we read in verse 22, they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful. You know, so in the spirit of tradition, spontaneous combustion takes place among the multitude, and the people break forth crying out, "Hosanna," which means in Hebrew, "Please save," or "Save now." And then they continue quoting from Psalm 118. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now here we see the crowd shouting the praises of Christ. But sad to say, it will only be a few days later before the crowd will shout the penalty. "Away with him, crucify him." You know, I think this showcases the fickleness of the human heart, more changeable than the weather. Now, why did Christ allow such a public display of recognition? It was such a change in policy from his previous 3 years of ministry. It was so out of character for him. You know, after the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, the people were awestruck. And they exclaimed, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." But when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed by himself alone to the mountain. Now we see a number of examples in Scripture. In John 7, Jesus did not heed the prompting of his brothers, who encouraged him to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles so that he would have an opportunity to publicly display his works. After Peter's spirit-led confession that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, you know, Jesus commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Those are just some of the times. But now, Jesus welcomes the praise. And when the Pharisees tell Christ to rebuke the people, Jesus replied, "If these shall hold their peace, the stones will cry out." Verse 14. "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written." You know, the other gospels fill in more details for us about this. Jesus had sent two of his disciples before him to go into the city, find a colt tied, which had never been ridden before, and to bring him to him. However, Matthew's account tells us that it was actually a donkey with her colt. But, you know, when you stop to think about it and you're reading the other gospels, you get the feeling that this is actually a kind of a double miracle here. First, it showed the omniscience of Christ in knowing just where to send his disciples and what to say when they found the colt and untied him. And I think, secondly, this shows, it demonstrates the power of Christ to take a young colt which had not been broken and ride it meekly through the crowd of people without making a scene or causing injury. You know, whether it be taming a raging storm on the Sea of Galilee or the maniac of Gadara or an unbroken colt, it was all in the days of work for this miracle master. You know, Christ does the same today. He transforms wild, rebellious men and women to meekly and humbly serve him. You know, this presentation of Christ riding on a colt as the King of Israel mirrors the event from the Old Testament when David had his son Solomon, you know, presented as the new King of Israel. Back there we read David called for Zadok, Nathan, and Benaiah, and said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the horn and say, 'Long live King Solomon.'" That's from 1 Kings 1. So Now here, Christ, David's greater son, rides into the city of Jerusalem on a colt and is officially presented to the nation of Israel as the king. You know, this scene stands in stark contrast to the dreadful event that we read of in Revelation 19. There we read of the time when Christ will come riding upon a white horse with eyes like a flame of fire. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword to strike the nations, and the armies of heaven clothed in white linen follow behind. You know, those who reject the salvation of the meek Jesus will one day have to face the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 15, here's what they the prophecy from Zechariah 9:9 being fulfilled, which says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's coat." You know, I think this verse answers the question that we raised back in verse 13 as to why Christ permitted this public display of recognition. Well, this event was necessary in order to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus made sure that every event of prophecy concerning him that needed to be fulfilled would be fulfilled properly. Verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, neither the crowd nor the disciples realized at the moment that they were fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy, nor did they understand the sequence of events that would play out in the week ahead. You know, they were hoping that Jesus would deliver them from Roman rule and set up his earthly kingdom. You know, even after his resurrection, this hope lingered on in their minds. For we read in Acts 1:6, just prior to Christ ascending back to heaven, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Ecclesiastes 3:1 tells us, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. This was the time for the crucifixion, not the coronation. The cross must come before the crown, for Christ must suffer before entering into his glory." You know, as it seems like the main thing that the disciples failed to grasp about Christ was his impending crucifixion. You know, early in this chapter, Christ referred to his death when Mary anointed his feet by saying, "Let her alone, she has kept this for the day of my burial." They didn't seem to pick up on that point about the day for his burial. Instead, they were more interested about the waste. In Luke 9, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But the very next verse tells us that they did not understand the saying, and it was hidden from them. The repeated, straightforward statements Christ made of his forthcoming death just blew right over their heads, had as much effect on them as rain upon a duck. The honor of a kingdom attracted them, but the shame of the cross repel them. But this verse does tell us, eventually, after Jesus was glorified, they remembered and were able to connect the dots. This verse parallels with what we read back in John chapter 2, when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The people did not understand the intended meaning. But then verse 22 back there goes on to say, "When he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed." You know, standing on the other side of Calvary, they were able to look back and understand how the puzzle pieces of prophecy fit together. You know, that kind of scenario often plays out in our own lives. You know, we may not understand, like Job, while in the throes of a troublesome trial, what is going on and what the Lord is trying to teach us. But we have the confidence that when we get to glory that lies beyond the Jordan, the dark things shall be made plain. For Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." 17. "Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard he had done this sign." These people had heard about the resurrection of Lazarus and quite possibly the other signs and miracles that Jesus had done. Thus, he had the interest and awe of the common folk. Well, they thought, well, he's a good one to get to know and to have as your friend, because if you're hungry, he can feed you. When you are sick, he can heal you. And when your loved one dies, he can bring him back to life. Verse 19. "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" So here we see the frustration of the Pharisees. In spite of their hatred and scheming, they were not making any progress in silencing him. In fact, just the opposite was happening, as was evidenced by the crowds that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem. So far, all their attempts have failed. They were getting desperate, and desperate men act irrational. Their shenanigans will be so dramatically displayed at his trial that it will result in the greatest miscarriage of justice that the world has ever known. So they exclaim, "Look, the world has gone after him," which really was not a huge exaggeration, because we see in the next verse that even the Greeks were seeking him. Verse 20. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus." Now, due to the missionary activity of the Judaizers, there were many established synagogues throughout Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Greece. We know that because of the history of the travels of Paul in the book of Acts. The first place he would generally go would be into the synagogue. The notable Grecian cities of Corinth and Athens had their synagogues. Consequently, on important feast days, these Gentile converts would also be drawn to Jerusalem. So it is not surprising to find these Greeks, which had also come to worship at the Passover. Evidently, these Greeks had heard of the wondrous signs this miracle worker Jesus had been doing, and therefore desired an opportunity to see him. You know, it seems like as the popularity grew, most everybody wanted to see this man Jesus. Just a few days prior, Zacchaeus had climbed a sycamore tree so he could see Jesus. Those that heard about the raising of Lazarus wanted to see him, according to verse 18. When Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, we read, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him." You know, so we see that there was a wide spectrum of reasons why people wanted to see Jesus. Now, to one extreme, there were those like Herod that perhaps only wanted to see him, to be entertained by him, to see some miracle. But on the other extreme, there was perhaps Zacchaeus. He seemed to be seeking Jesus for a genuine reason. You know, we might wonder why these Greeks did not go directly to Jesus. Jesus may have been in the temple compound area beyond the court of the Gentiles, which would have been off limits for the Greeks. So if they wanted to see Jesus, they would need to find a Jew who could go into the restricted area where Jesus was and ask him to come out to them. And so they were fortunate to find Philip, and they asked him for permission to see Jesus. You know, it seems perhaps that Philip might have been a little bit hesitant to say yes. So he finds Andrew, and the two of them went to tell Jesus. Verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, by the way that Jesus answered, it seems that these Greeks may have had a lame reason for wanting to see Jesus, perhaps similar to the reason that Herod wanted to see Jesus. We have no evidence that their request was granted. Now, the situation and response of Jesus here is quite similar to what we read of in Luke 8. The mother and brothers of Jesus had come and could not approach him because of the crowd. So someone told Jesus, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But Jesus answered in a very similar way, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." So instead of meeting with the Greeks, Jesus proceeds to speak of his approaching death, which at this point was only several days away, saying that his hour has come, referring to Calvary. Now, previously, when he had turned to water into wine, he said to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." When Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles, they sought to lay hands on him, but could not because his hour had not come. Later on, when Jesus taught in the treasury in chapter 8 of the temple, we read that no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. But now, the hour of Calvary has finally arrived. The opportunity for wicked men to lay their filthy hands on the spotless Lamb of God. And how could Jesus possibly speak of this as his glorification? To us, it seems like such a contradiction. But I think when we realize that Christ's glory was to do the will of his Father, and we also realize that the greatest manifestation of Christ's obedience to his Father was demonstrated at Calvary, I think we can grasp to a minute degree how Christ could be glorified through it all. For the natural man, the ungodly man, death is a time of humiliation. But for our Lord Jesus Christ, it was a time for his glorification. Now we come to the first of three illustrations of Christ's death. Verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it does, it produces much grain. You know, this verse reminds me of a time when I was a child back in Sunday school. You know, we students were given the assignment to bring an object lesson to illustrate a Bible verse. And I chose this verse for my object lesson. You know, my dad had chickens, and for feed he had dried corn on the cob. So I wrote this verse on a sheet of paper, brought a cob, and alongside placed a few individual kernels. Then all of our object lessons were placed on a table at the back of the auditorium for the entire assembly to see. But I was a bit embarrassed with my simple presentation, for others had put a good deal of time into their project and had quite an elaborate display. You know, this object lesson, Christ likens himself to a single grain of wheat, kernel of wheat that must fall into the ground and die so that it can produce more grain. This analogy, like baptism, illustrates the paradoxical principle that death is a way to life. The interpretation of this lesson is evident. For if Christ had not died, there would be no church. He would remain in heaven without a bride. 1 Corinthians 15 explains, Christ's resurrection was the first fruits of the harvest to follow. Since he truly died, was buried, and rose again, he was able to bring forth a hundredfold harvest. The collective body of millions upon millions of believers throughout the ages who will enjoy the glories of heaven with him. Verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is a figure of speech called an hyperbole, an intentional overstatement to make a point. This verse is an example of the fact that Christ never sugarcoated his message to make it more palatable. Loving one's life means that you live for pleasure, fame, and wealth, whereas the contrast of hating one's life means that you lay aside all worldly ambitions for the cause of Christ. As Paul said in Philippians 3:8, I count all things loss for the excellent of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. You know, this verse is really has a practical application for us as well. Our lives, of course, should parallel that of the life of Christ. For us to produce a spiritual harvest, that is to lay up treasure in heaven, we must die to our own sinful desires and ambitions. What Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16 captures this concept. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Then Jesus further drives the point home in verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Serving Christ and following Christ go hand in hand. They're essentially the same. And the promise for doing so will be to enjoy eternity with Christ and to receive honor from the Father. Now, I'm reminded of a story that I read in my psychology book back when I was in college about two groups of children. The psychologist divided the group so that the bright kids were in one group and mentally challenged children in the other. Now, both groups were given similar tasks to perform, but the rewards for both groups were identical. The children could choose an immediate reward for completing a task, such as perhaps a piece of candy, or they could receive a token now which they could accumulate and cash in for a valuable toy in the future. Well, the bright kids, they soon caught on and understood the advantage of taking tokens now for the benefit of a future prize. However, the mentally challenged children failed to grasp the advantage of the tokens and almost invariably chose the cheap and immediate reward. Certainly, that's a reflection of the way that people make choices for eternity. Many choose the material pleasures that this world has to offer, which are transient and must soon pass away. However, those with true spiritual insight will wisely choose the eternal treasures of heaven, which are far superior than anything this world has to offer. Verse 27, Jesus says, continues, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Now, I think this verse illustrates the humanity of Christ. Not only was he truly God, he was also fully man. And as a man, he was moved with emotions like you and me. You know, as we read through the Gospels, we read of a number of different emotions that Jesus experienced. As a matter of fact, I remember back in our assembly in North Carolina, our full-time worker John Mills had an entire series of messages on the emotions of Christ. In Luke 10:21, Jesus rejoiced in spirit because it was the Father's will that the gospel message should be revealed to ordinary people, even to young babes. Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the hungry crowd and those in need of healing. And now, as the shadow of the cross looms large before him, his soul is troubled. And that anguish intensified as he prayed alone in the garden while sweat, great drops of blood, fell to the ground. Nowhere in the life of Christ but at Calvary was both the humanity and deity of Christ on display to such a remarkable degree. So how should he pray? Should he pray for deliverance from the hour of Calvary? No, he could not, he would not make such a request. For he fully knew that his grandiose mission in life was to squarely face and willingly endure the agony and shame of the cross. So instead, he prays in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Now, Christ's supreme desire was that his Father's name be glorified. The glorification of the Father was more important to him than his own personal comfort. Certainly that's an example for us to follow as well when facing a difficult situation. Our motive in life should be that of God's will be done, that he receive honor and glory, more so than satisfaction of our own personal desires or pleasure. Then verse 28 goes on to say, then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sakes. So this is now the third time that the Father spoke from heaven. The first was at the beginning of his ministry, at the baptism of Christ, when he came up out of the water, heaven opened, and a voice declared, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Again, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the announcement came from a cloud. This is my beloved Son. I am well pleased. Hear him. And now for a third time, a voice came from heaven with the promise that the Father will again glorify his name. Certainly, the Father had been glorified by the 3 years of Christ's life of obedience in his earthly ministry. And now the Father will be shortly glorified again by the obedience of Christ in fulfilling the Father's will and submitting to the shame and degradation of the cross. But notice the varied response to this voice from heaven. Some standing by said, it thundered. Others got a little closer to the truth, saying, an angel spoke to him. But had they clearly perceived, they would have exactly heard the message from heaven. You know, I think in this we find a parallel to the way that people react when they hear the word of God today. You know, some hear the word of God and contend it is nothing more than noise, a bunch of gobbledygook, a collection of fairy tales. Others get a little closer to the truth, saying, this book teaches good morals and principles to live by. But you know, unless the Spirit of God is at work in a person's life, they will fail to comprehend the true message of the gospel. It is as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now the world is under condemnation for rejecting Christ. It was and is and continues to be so. But more specifically, the ruler of this world, which is Satan, was defeated at Calvary. Even though his doom has been sealed, his sentence to be cast out has not yet been executed. In Revelation 12:9, Satan is cast out of heaven to the earth. In Revelation 20, verse 3, Satan is cast into the bottomless pit. And finally, in Revelation 20, verse 10, Satan is cast into the lake of fire, where he will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now this is the third time in the gospel that Jesus spoke of himself as being lifted up. The first we remember was to Nicodemus in chapter 3. The second to the Pharisees in chapter 8. And now here once again in chapter 12. Of course, we know this illustration comes from Numbers 21, where Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness so that those who were bitten by the fiery serpents could look to it and live. The interpretation is twofold. First, in regard to Christ, as Moses lifted up the brazen serpent upon a pole, so in like manner Christ was lifted up on the cross at Calvary and made sin for us. And secondly, in relationship to us, as the Israelites were able to look at the brazen serpent and live after being bitten by the venomous snake, so in like manner we look to Christ to receive eternal life and live the life that he offers. For we all have been bitten by the serpent of sin and are doomed to die. You know, this promise of Christ will draw all people to myself has been interpreted in various ways. We know it does not mean that all people will eventually be saved, because other scripture portions certainly teach otherwise. One way we can understand it is that people will be drawn from all the nationalities on earth. For Revelation 5 tells us of the song of the redeemed in heaven that sing, who are from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Another way we can look at it is that the drawing, that is the invite, has and continues to go out to all mankind everywhere. But of course, not everyone responds to the drawing. Sadly, many reject Christ. Verse 34, the people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? This verse exposes the limited knowledge of his hearers, the knowledge they had of the Old Testament, when they said, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. They may have had in mind the promise from Isaiah 9:7, which refers to the Messiah. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Or maybe the prophecy from Daniel 2:44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. But yet, you know, on the other hand, they seem to miss passages of scripture such as Isaiah 53 or Daniel's prophecy that the Messiah would be cut off. They, you know, like we and most people tend to do, we want to only hear and remember what appeals to us. And so they were unable to reconcile the words of scripture with what Christ was telling them. You know, any time anyone extracts only certain passages of scripture and excludes others to arrive at a predetermined conclusion, it is probably an error. Now, it's been said, you can use the Bible or statistics to prove any point you want by using the technique of selective cutting and pasting. Then verse 35, the last illustration of Jesus' impending death. Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. You know, the response of Jesus in this verse implies that the ones of verse 34 were really walking in the shadows. The light, which was Christ, was with them. But yet they remained confused, for they had not come to a full understanding and belief in Christ. Christ, the light of the world, would soon be crucified and ascend back to heaven. They needed to believe while they had the opportunity to do so. This agrees with what Jesus said in John 9:5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You know, I think these verses hint to the truth that there will be no second chance in afterlife for those who reject the light while living. As I understand God's word, as long as a person is alive, they have a first chance, a second chance, a third chance, etc., to accept Christ as Savior. But after they breathe their last breath and the die has been cast, there will be no further opportunity to come to the light. Hebrews 9:27 warns, "It is appointed unto men to die once, but after this, the judgment." And 2 Corinthians 6:2 tells us, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Have you come to the light? Have you believed in the light? Are you walking in the light? 1 John 1 tells us, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Father, we thank you for your Son and the light that he was while he was here. We thank you for the gospel message and the recording of it so that we can see the light as well. Our Father, it's our prayer, it's our desire that people everywhere would see the light, would come to the light and acknowledge you as Lord and Savior of their lives. Father, we'd also be reminded of our responsibility to walk in the light, to live in a way that would bring honor and glory to your name, to faithfully serve and follow you. Father, we commit ourselves to thee to do just that. Father, we commit ourselves to thy care. Ask thy blessing now, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.